You'll turn in your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs. And we're going to look at the last portion of chapter 7 and some thoughts from chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes as well this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and I'm just going to read verse 29. There's quite a few things that I want to cover, and I won't read all of what I may cover this morning at the very opening, but I want to read this text because it's a main text to deal with what we'll see this morning, Lord willing. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. When we read verses like this, there's a recognition here that these are the type of verses that this is a culminating thought as the Ecclesiastes writer is moving along. Maybe you could call them assessment verses. He says a lot of things and gives you some back and forth sometimes, and then he comes to these places where he kind of gives you these assessment verses. And we dealt with that last week as we came to verses 13 and 14 in chapter 7. And often, chapter 5 and afterwards, these assessment verses, he begins to put God in some perspective. And as he does that, we have to note the exasperation of the language of the Ecclesiastes preacher. Now, he calls himself the preacher throughout the book, so I'm going to do that. He's not referring to me. He's referring to himself. And his language, we have to note the exasperation of it. There's some sense in which he's walking you through to bring you to these places to see these. Sometimes these pieces of wisdom, they seem like kind of chunks in one place or another, and they're not always put together in places you would say, oh, that makes sense. Sometimes you read Ecclesiastes and you go, wait a second, where does that go? Well, he's giving you these assessment verses to help plug these things in, so along the way you kind of get the big picture of what he's dealing with. And that's really helpful to us because he's come through what is, to some degree, a section that he's once again kind of coming to the end of himself and the end of man. And he's saying, what's left? What's really left? And as he does that, in verse 29, he says, behold, I have found only this. Now here's, he's saying, behold, after all that I've said, after all that I've spoken to you about, I have found only this. Now remember, what he's going to say here is not the only thing that he's found. These culminating assessment verses, they're periodically through his writing. So he's giving you pieces of that along the way. And so specifically here, he's saying to you, behold, I've found only this. In this particular way, I'm going to talk to you in this moment at this place. And what is it that he found? Well, he recognized a particular truth regarding God and men. He recognized a particular truth regarding God and men. And he notes something very important. He says, God made men upright. Now, in one sense, this goes back to the garden. He's saying, I want to take you back a long way. After all that I've seen, after all that I've watched, I've been the king of Jerusalem. I've been the man who's had everything he's ever wanted. I've been the man who's had everything you've ever wanted. And after seeing all of it, here's something very particular. God made men upright. In the garden, God made Adam and Eve upright. Now, he's not talking about them being able to walk on 2 feet. It's not a positional situation here where he's saying, I made them that they could stand up. No. He's saying, before me, I made them upright. They were in a state of innocence. They had a real ability to choose the things of God in obedience or to choose the things of disobedience. They were free before me, upright before me, to do these things. And all the things that I gave them, and the one thing I told them not to do, was the one thing they did. They ate of that tree. And I told them not to. Now the serpent came along and said, I told them not to, because I wanted to hide things and keep things from them. The serpent came along and deceived Eve, and Eve deceived Adam, and Adam willingly took of the fruit just as Eve did. Adam had an opportunity to say no, but he didn't. Man and woman together in the garden fell. They sinned against the one and only true creator of all things. They said to the one creator, I'll do what I want to do. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But notice here when he says God made men upright, he doesn't use the word that's singular. He doesn't even use the word that would be for mankind as a whole. He uses the plural word, men. This also gives you an indication that the Ecclesiastes preacher right here is saying to you, I'm not just speaking of the garden, I'm speaking of the garden and all of the subsequent actions afterwards, up to my very time, is what he's saying. He says God created men upright, and men sought many devices. Do you realize there's not been one generation on this earth after Adam and Eve that has not gone after its own desires, its own ways, its own purposes? That it's been a generation that has not sought its own devices? Not one. Everybody's so focused on the present as if somehow this is the worst period and time in all of history. If you'll spend some time reading about all of history, every people group, every tribe, has all been a people group and a tribe that had sought its own devices. There's been wickedness in every generation. And all of that wickedness is not a wickedness that just has an effect on man. That is an outcome of it. But all of that wickedness is saying to God, I'll do what I want to do. And if you just take for a moment and consider in Genesis what happened after the fall, we have our first physical murder. And then subsequently after that, it continues to get so bad, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, what is the understanding? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's strong language. That doesn't say that they sought their devices a little bit here and there. That doesn't say that they sought their devices at times, and some generations were really great and righteous, and all of the people in those generations were really good, and then there were other wicked generations. It says that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Now, for those of you who are our guests today, you're joining us in the middle of a series, and you're saying, wow, this is really depressing. And to some degree it is. But it brings us to something real about who we are as humans. We are sinners before a holy God. Not just Adam and Eve, but to all his posterity, all those who came after them, we have sought our own ways and our own devices, and it's happened in every generation. It's happened in every country, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, on the whole of this earth, throughout all of history, it's happened. This is the way it's been. You want to know why the gospel's important? Then understand this. A lot of people want to talk about how important the gospel is. They even have trouble defining it. But if you want to know why the gospel is important, then you need to understand how desperate the situation is. Do you hear the exasperation in the voice of the Ecclesiastes preacher? He says, behold, I have found only this in particular. God made men upright, but they have sought many devices. It's not pleasant, but it's a needed truth. There's no need for a salvation if you don't think you're in danger of anything. If you think you're okay, what's the big deal? It's often the reason we skip our doctor's visits, don't go regularly to the doctor. Why? I don't feel bad. I'm doing just fine. I'm okay. Preacher here says this is important because it has everything to do with eternity. Now, he doesn't always explicitly say that in language that we're used to, but he's coming at this from an opposite direction to say, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. I've done it all. I've done everything that's possible. I've had it all. And here's where I've landed on this particular issue. Well, we have to ask a question. What are some of the specific issues noted by the preacher which account for his statement in verse 29? What's gotten him to this place? Why would he sound the alarm in this way? Why would he settle in this place with such exasperation, in a sense, and such almost this depth of saying, whoa? He says, behold, look, see. I found only this. And it's a pretty damning statement. Well, I want us to take a moment to catch some of these major themes as we move along, that brought him to verse 29. Some of them, he speaks of them again in chapter 8. Some of them, he even speaks of again in chapter 9. He doesn't leave them here. This is the kind of way the Ecclesiastes writer pushes forward. He brings you to these culminating assessment verses, but he continues to remind you of these things as he goes along and pushes forward to the end of his writing. What are those things? What are some of these major themes? Number one, God alone knows the numbered days of a person's life. God alone knows the numbered days of a person's life. In verse 15, he says, I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. And there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Now, from a human perspective, it sometimes seems that way, doesn't it? Our first pastor in this church some years ago, many of you remember him, you know that he was well loved among us. We loved him greatly, and what we saw in him was a pastor who loved the Lord Jesus, and he lived his life that way, and he was a joy to be around. And at age 42, he's killed in a car wreck. Does that make sense? When you look around and you see wicked people who get away with one thing after another, and they keep on living and they keep on living, and it's one wickedness after another, after another, after another. Does it make sense? It makes sense if you put God in proper perspective. God alone knows the numbered days of a person's life. Now, in one sense, for those of you who've been around the church or Christian teaching for a long time, in one sense you say, yeah, I know that. But in another sense, you need to think about it for a moment. We have to understand that we do need to use personal responsibility in our lives. But our sense, knowledge, and purpose of personal responsibility do not thwart the sovereignty of God. I can't say I'm going to live better than everybody else, and therefore when I produce my personal righteousness and I make my personal decisions, then therefore I'll live longer than someone else who's wicked, especially. It doesn't work that way. God is sovereignly in control of mine and your numbered days. This is what Paul taught to the Athenians in the book of Acts. Some people say, well, I'll eat more Krispy Kreme then. Doesn't really matter, right? That would be my goal. 3 dozen a week? What's the problem? God's sovereignly in control, right? It's a reminder from last week that there's still a purpose for wisdom. We have to remember, though, in everything we do in our lives, God truly is sovereignly in control of all things, even if we don't understand it. The scripture tells us in several places the deep things are to be left to God. There are things that God knows that we just don't understand, and we may never understand them. We have to be purposed in our thinking of these things to realize that it really does matter what we think of God as the scripture tells us who he is, and not just to live our lives as though it doesn't matter. Because, see, we can get caught up, even in a time like this, if we can all just press through the present cultural issues and press through a COVID virus, and we can just press through, we'll get to the end. Okay, we may. But when we do, whatever that means, we'll get to the end, or we'll get through it, whatever that means, there's still some things that are true regardless of how we get through it. And one of them is God is sovereign over everything, even the very days of your life and mine. Secondly, God alone will ultimately deal with the wicked person and righteous person. God alone will ultimately deal with the wicked person and righteous person. Many times, wicked people live longer than the upright person. Now think about that statement for a minute. It's really not that far off base, because in actuality, we know there's going to be more wicked people on the earth than there are true Christians. And that's been that way throughout history. It has nothing to do with me being better than anybody else. It's just an actual working of God. We know that throughout all history, there are 7.5 billion people on the earth now. How many billions of people have been on the earth in all of the 6,500 years the earth has existed? How many? Billions. And the number of wicked people far outnumbers probably the number of believers. So many times you see wicked people, they live 70s, 80s, their 90s. I used to think 70 years old, you know, I used to think, that's quite elderly. The older you get, you put that in perspective, don't you? My dad died at 51. And there was a part of me that said, wow, that's young. And there's another part of me, because I was only about 29, I think, I was thinking, that's young, but he was 51. Well, I'm 47 now. What do I think now? Whoa, 51's young. It's all a matter of perspective. We see many wicked people live long lives, do a lot of things they want to do, and do it the way they want to do it, and they prosper. Well, in chapter 8, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes, the writer says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. The wicked person doesn't always get their judgment quickly. Sometimes they do. You know, you've read the stories about the precocious little boys who toy around and play around with things they shouldn't, and finally it catches up with them, and something happens. You know, they climb too high in a tree, and they fall out. They mess around with the wrong animal, and they get hurt. Or they mess around with the wrong person, and they get hurt. They play with something they shouldn't play with, and they get hurt. Sometimes, yes, people get their due. But a lot of times, the condemnation of the wicked is slow. It doesn't come quickly. But what you can be assured is, their condemnation will come. But that's not for you and I to sit around and worry about all the time, is it? Because God alone will ultimately deal with the wicked person and the righteous. When Christ returns, there will be a judgment. It's what the Scripture clearly teaches. And many that don't believe the Scripture will scoff and make fun of that and say, you're silly, you're idiots, you don't know what you're talking about, that's dumb, it's stupid. So does that mean that we just keep on eternally going in the same direction, that this earth just keeps doing what it's doing and man doing what it's doing and there's never any consequence to anything? Well, that really makes no logical sense. Then there's absolutely no idea of any kind of consequence. So then you could come to the exasperation of the Ecclesiastes writer and say, just do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. But we know that's not true. And the Scripture tells us specifically how it's not true, because it says, although the wicked will not be judged quickly all of the time, they will be judged. But so will the righteous. The question is, how will they be judged? Those who die in their wickedness are judged according to their wicked deeds. Those who die in Christ are judged according to the righteousness of Christ alone, imputed or put onto their account. But we have to say, all alike will die according to the sovereignty of God. God's going to bring that about. God's going to make that happen. We don't have to sit around and worry about that. That's why Paul says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And why does he say it? Because he's quoting the Old Testament writings. Thirdly, this morning, God alone still requires the use of wisdom in a fallen world. What's bringing this writer to the place to say, behold, I have found only this? Well, he's had to come to grips with God's sovereignty, especially dealing with the wicked and the righteous, and what seems to be sometimes an injustice in the world according to human perspective. But he's also had to come to grips with wisdom. What do you do with wisdom? Now, we started this road a little bit last week, and we'll finish it, Lord willing, today to give us some perspective. How in the middle of all this, when he's come to this place to say, God made men upright, and they have sought out many devices, and he's got all this language about wisdom, what in the world does it matter? We're all going to die anyway. Well, he wants to remind us in the middle of the exasperation that there is a place for wisdom. And matter of fact, not only is there a place for it, but God still requires it. Christianity is not a religion built on outlandish, strange craziness that people can't really have some idea of what it means. The Bible, for the most part, is very plain in what it's teaching. God is sovereignly in control. Man is a created being. Man is not like God. Man sinned against God. When man sinned against God, he rendered himself to be condemned. And God condemned him based on God's righteousness and purity and holiness. And there's only one remedy. There's only one remedy. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Repenting and believing in him alone to save you from your sin. See, there's a lot of simplicity. It's very plain. But that simplicity is still about wisdom. God requires it. The Lord Jesus lived a life of wisdom. The Hebrews writer tells us of his wisdom. And yet here in Ecclesiastes, although Jesus is not presented to us in particular language and the name of Jesus given to us in the writing, we have to recognize the writer is saying God alone still requires the use of wisdom even in a fallen world. Begs the question what wisdom is. Here's just a brief definition of wisdom. Wisdom is the gaining of knowledge with understanding that aids a person in thinking and acting appropriately in life before God and man. Wisdom is the gaining of knowledge with understanding that aids a person in thinking and acting appropriately in life before God and man. That's what wisdom is. Why is it still required? Well, it's still required because wisdom is a part of our personal responsibility before God. You do recognize each one of us is still responsible before God. We're going to be held responsible for who we are as human beings and what we've done. Wisdom for most people is searched for in a physical world. That's most of the time people look at things around them and try to find wisdom. I'm going to experience this and gain wisdom. I'm going to look at this and gain wisdom. And that can be helpful. Sometimes it's searched for in a spiritual world. But that all often still has a focus on man. Have you noticed that most spirituality, whatever that means for most people, when you get to talk to them about spirituality, it still has a focus on man? Well, that's still a man-based wisdom. If you're trying to find something spiritual in this world or in this life, and yet you're doing it with some kind of man-centered basis, then therefore that's still a man-centered wisdom. And ultimately that wisdom won't get you anywhere before God, except condemned. We have to notice that the Ecclesiastes writer wants us to see wisdom has an eternal perspective with an earthly practicality. Wisdom has an eternal perspective with an earthly practicality. Note under number three, firstly, wisdom says, fear God. Two different places, one in chapter 7 and one in chapter 8, the issue of fearing God is brought up. In verse 18 of chapter 7, it says, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. Speaking of this idea that he presented in 16 and 17, and we'll get to that in a moment. But he says in culmination of it, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Don't let your righteousness go too far. Don't let your wickedness go too far. But how do you deal with that in right perspective? You have to fear God. Wisdom says fear God. In verse 11 of chapter 8, in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 8, it says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know, this is what he's saying, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. I may have seen all this wickedness. I may have come to this place to say, man, this is ridiculous. Man, this is exasperating. This just all kind of wickedness all around. There's all kind of these things happening every day. And if you don't see it on the news, don't you see it in your own soul? I mean, I've used this example often, but I think it's a good one. When we drive in Atlanta traffic, don't you see it sometimes? When that person just cuts you off, do you look at them and go, oh, you're so nice. Thank you so much. You almost wrecked my car. Is that what you do? It's not what I do. No, it's not what I do. I know I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to be perfect, but I'm not. They cut in front of me and the thoughts that go through my head. This is the kind of thing he's saying. Look around. It's out there. You see it. If you watch the news, you see it. But recognize it in yourself. Who are you? Each one of us. So what's going to be for the best? It's to have wisdom. Even though this world has all kinds of contradictions, we don't understand. Wisdom is still useful. Wisdom is still required of God. And what's an important part of wisdom? Fear God. Fear God rather than man. Do you fear that God would look at your response to a situation and see your sin? And do you fear the fact that sometimes you don't care what God sees because you and I want to act like we want to act? Boy, I've been there. I'm just mad right now. And I have a good reason to be mad, and I want to be mad. And you know what? I'm going to get angrier and angrier. And I just feel like it. If I could just get this off my chest a minute. And then what do? We think we feel better, but before God, we haven't feared him. We haven't stopped for a moment and asked the question, what would God in his wisdom have me to do? To fear him. I'm wanting condemnation on that person that just did whatever it was they did to me. And yet how many times has God been gracious to me and let me live another moment after I've been spiteful? Wisdom says, fear God. Fear God. If you truly fear God, you will see that your personal righteousness will not acquit you before God and his judgment. Verse 16, do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. And why should you ruin yourself? Now he's saying this a bit in exasperation, but there's a context to it in which you have to understand. You and I can't stand before God and say, look at what I've done. I cannot put myself before God and say, look at me, I've done this. And then he goes on in verse 17 to say, yet excessive pleasure will not bring you any ultimate joy. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? There's no reason to go to these great extremes. Secondly, if you truly fear God, you will recognize how small you are in the universe he created. If you truly fear God, you will recognize how small you are in the universe he created. Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or the authority over the day of the death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. From these verses, in 15 all the way over, he's saying something, once again, about his sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and he's telling us who we are. We're small. Man does not control the weather, do you? I don't. It'd be nice, though, wouldn't it? Man does not control the day of death. We've already said that. Man does not control the nations, out of verse 8. It would be nice, though, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Bad, bad ruler. Get rid of him. You're better. Put you in. Be nice, wouldn't it? Man does not control the day of judgment. You have to recognize you're small. To really fear God, you have to think less of yourself and think more of God. Wisdom says, hate evil. That's a given, isn't it? Wisdom says, respect authority. Wisdom wants us to respect authority in the context of everything we do. In an earthly sense, wisdom leads us to think for ourselves and not be deceived, and to respect human authority. Notice in verses 1 through 5, there's this whole section here about the king and respecting the authority of the king, and that's in chapter 8. And really, this is an issue of authority that he brings forward, and he brings it forward from a wisdom perspective, but also from a very practical perspective. Do you ever want to be on the wrong side of the king? If you don't want to do that on the earth, why would you want to do it against the very king of the universe? You know, that's where our sin drives us. Our sin doesn't make sense, does it? It wants us to go against the king of the universe. And we're spurning wisdom every time we do. It tells us that authority is necessary. Wisdom tells us to respect authority, and it's necessary. Authority in the home, authority in the workplace. And at the same time, it wants us to think for ourselves as though we shouldn't be deceived. This is the part of wisdom that helps us understand the scripture. We're going against the flow of the world. The world is really going one direction, and the scripture is teaching us to go against it. So we're thinking for ourselves as though not to be deceived. And yet at the same time, we live in a world where we have to respect human authority. In an earthly sense, wisdom pushes us to great heights. Verse 19, wisdom strengthens a wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. These are just great heights. Think of Joseph and Daniel. There they were. They were, in a sense, at the lowest points of their life, and yet the wisdom that God had given them, they were able to rise to the heights. They were used of God in great ways. There's even songs written about trying to be more like Joseph and Daniel, or dare to be Daniel. And those are important things. Wisdom does push us to a great height, but it pushes us to a great height in common ways too. Think about Timothy in the New Testament, his mother and his grandmother. Paul told us of their wisdom and how they raised Timothy in the scripture. Wisdom can raise you to a great height, even though you may not be one who becomes president. You can use wisdom in your home. You can use wisdom in your workplace, wherever you are. The great heights don't necessarily mean you will be applauded and lauded by men. In an earthly sense, wisdom drives us to deep ends. Three things. Complete trust is not found in any human, verses 21 and 22. Look at it. It says, also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you will not hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. We can't find complete trust in any human. We all talk behind each other's backs. We just don't want to admit it. You're going to go home today, and some of you will say some things about the sermon or the preaching or the church or so-and-so or that and this and the other. You're going to come home tomorrow and you're going to talk about that coworker and this coworker. You're going to talk about that family member and this family member. Who really can be trusted? Do you see why the Ecclesiastes writer is giving us some real exasperating language? He really sees the world for what it is. Don't you and I need to recognize it in wisdom? That in truthful honesty, not one of us doesn't have our moments where we talk about somebody else behind their back? It doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean it's good. We just need to stop acting like we're self-righteous people who've never done it ourselves.
I can't believe they said that.
Really? How many times have you said it? How many times have I said it? Complete satisfaction is not found in the opposite sex, verses 26 through 28. From a man's perspective, and I believe this is Solomon writing, and quite frankly, Solomon ought to know, he comes to a place where he says, I can't even find a good woman to be truthful. Well, he ought to know. He had over 3,000 of them. But what's that say about him? If he would have trusted God's wisdom, he wouldn't have needed 3,000 to figure it out. And he would have learned more about himself. This is not just about women in these verses. This is about the opposite sex. If you think for a moment you're going to have complete satisfaction in the person of the opposite sex, or even in today's society, the same sex, it's not to be true. You will not find that satisfaction because no one is perfect. And then ultimately, in verses 23 through 24, he comes to this place to say, complete understanding is too far beyond us. Complete trust is not found in any human. Complete satisfaction is not found in the opposite sex. Complete understanding is not found in the whole of the world under the sun. Chapter 9, he says, oh, they discover this, man discovers that, and what do they do with their discovery? They still don't know it all. Verse 23, I tested all with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. He comes to all this in verse 29, and he pushes it forward into chapter 8 and somewhat into chapter 9. And it's all because, he says, in an earthly sense, wisdom reminds us that no human is perfect. We spend too much of our time trying to find perfection in ourselves and perfection in others and not looking at the perfection and holiness of God and see His remedy and fear Him instead of man. It's just a truth. And the Ecclesiastes writer is pushing us to that truth. How much time do you and I want to put trust in earthly things? Just list them out and name them. I've got 20. I listed them out this week. 20 things that I tend to put more trust in than I do God. Now you might go, oh, he really is a sinner. If you're just now figuring that out. No human's perfect. No human. This is why the Ecclesiastes writer in verse 29 says he's found only this, that God made men upright. The emphasis is to tell us, man sought many devices, But man needs to go back and look at the God who made them in the first place. All of the discoveries in the world were so busy trying to figure everything out and divorce God from all of it. When the Ecclesiastes writer tells us, go back to the one who created everything. That's where the focus is. Fear him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word, your mercy to us, that we could spend time in your word on this your day. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would use the truth of your word in the rest of this day. Cause us to think. Cause us to grow in you and to understand what that means through your Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Song supplements again. Let's turn to number 2. Stand together.